Morning, everybody.
Hebrews 11, verses 23 to 31, a message about with God all things are possible. Life in a fallen world, in this fallen world, there are going to be times when we face trials that are seemingly impossible. I mean, that's going to happen. You're going to face things where you say, oh, what am I going to do here? Impossible situations. Well, the good news is that God is a specialty in getting us through impossible situations. And quite frankly, it's times like those that God really shines because He takes the impossible and He works His will through it. And many times that's going to be when we are brought to our ends and we're at our weakest point, that's when God does His best. And that's really what we see here in Hebrews 11, 23 to 31, is God at work. So far we have looked at God's accomplishments through the faith of His people. 10 times we've seen accomplishments, what God has achieved through the faith of His people. This morning we're going to look at 2 more of God's accomplishments through the faith of His people. Verses 23 to 27, the way that God sometimes takes us through situations where we have to let go of the things that are most precious for God to do what has to be done. And sometimes in verses 28 to 31, these are impossible circumstances, humanly speaking, impossible. But what it does is it reminds us that God is the God of the impossible. So, verses 23 to 27, we come to this 11th reward, if you want to call it a reward of faith. Could say that it's God's accomplishments through our faith. And it would be this: by faith we find that God brings us to those times and through those times when we let go of the things that are most precious. I'd like to go ahead and read, though, these verses as a unit, beginning with verse 23, Hebrews 11, 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, so that he who destroyed the firstborn might not touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land. And the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. And by faith Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. Father, we pray that you will take the message that your Spirit spoke through this prophet, and that you will remind us about the need to keep our eyes upon you, even when life seems impossible, that we can keep trusting you and keep obeying what you've commanded us to do. We pray that you will guide us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Verses 23 to 27, the focus here is upon the way that God works when we are willing to trust Him and let go of the things that are most precious in life. It's not easy to let go of things that we hold preciously, right? Not easy. We like this world, and quite frankly, letting go of precious things doesn't mean that it's sinful. Sometimes it's just things that are standing in the way. Sometimes things are standing in the way of what God wants to accomplish, and this many times involves great conflicts. Here in verses 23 to 27, we see 2 examples of how this happened, and the first one involves Moses' parents in verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he's born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents. Moses' parents did not obey the king of Egypt. They did not obey the Pharaoh. Now, we know that this goes back to Exodus chapters 1 and 2. What happened is that Moses was a Hebrew baby. And at that time, there was a Pharaoh on the throne that did not know who Joseph had been. We don't know how much later this was that these things happened. I imagine it was at least a number of generations after Joseph that this happened, where the Hebrews became enslaved. Remember that Moses, his parents, Amram and Jochebed, they had this baby boy, but the commandment at that point had been that if there were any
Hebrew males, the commandment was to throw them into the river, throw them to the crocodiles. Moses was hidden by his parents for 3 months. And at the end of 3 months, they put him into a wicker basket and put him into the Nile River. Moses ended up becoming adopted by the daughter of Pharaoh. She was bathing down by the river, it tells us. And when the basket was floating by the river, they brought the basket to her. She took the baby and adopted it as his own. Stephen in Acts chapter 7 says that Moses grew up in the house of Pharaoh and was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. Moses eventually, of course, became the deliverer. God used him to deliver the people of Israel, the children of Israel, from the Egyptians, take them out of slavery. But before that happened, Moses had become a great man in the land of Egypt. He had become very, very powerful as a son of Pharaoh growing up in the household. But when Moses was born, those were terrible times. You know, can you imagine this? You have a little tender baby boy, and the order of the king is that you throw it into the Nile River. Those were terrible times. In Exodus chapter 2, verse 2, when it speaks about these events, it says that the woman conceived and bore a son, and she saw that he was beautiful, and she hid him for 3 months. Apparently, there was something particularly special about Moses, and we don't know for sure, but there are Jewish traditions that say that God had indicated to the parents that Moses was going to be a great deliverer to the nation. Josephus wrote these things, and that very well could be a part of Jewish historical traditions that we don't actually see in the Bible. But it would make sense if his parents somehow had known something, because God, in many of these situations, had indicated to his prophets that he was going to be at work. In any case, what happens is both his parents, both his mother and his father, were God-fearing people. They believed that God had a plan for their child. And so in Exodus chapter 2, verse 3, it says, when she could hide him no longer, she put him in this basket and sent him down the river. One writer says, delighted by this precious gift of a son which God had given them, they evidently believed that God had something better for this lovely baby than death. So not fearing Pharaoh's edict, they kept him alive. Letting go of your precious little boy because you say, God must have a plan for him. That was not easy. But that's the lesson for you and me. Sometimes we just have to say, Lord, I don't know what you're going to do in this situation. And, you know, this is hard to make application of this. But I'm just telling you that I see this principle in Scripture. How it comes in your life, here's just what you need to remember, is that there will be times when somehow God has something for you to do, and it may involve letting go of something that you hold precious. It may involve letting go of the place where you live or the dollars that you have in your possession because you see a work of God. You know, this morning, when I was on the way in, I walked right by $6 and didn't even pick them up. Now, they had antlers on them. Oh, they were beautiful bucks, too. Boy, these, all of them just hanging out, eating leaves off of somebody's tree, you know. No, but there are times when, you know, and again, you know, how you make application of this. But I think we could multiply examples where you see in Scripture where God took His people and brought them to a place and they had to basically let go of something in order to obey God. Just remember that and think about that as you apply this to your own life. Verses 24 to 27, we see we shift from Moses' parents to Moses himself. But again, the idea is letting go of something in this world in order to let God accomplish His purposes. In this case here, it was Moses walking away from his place as a prince of Egypt. By doing this, Moses, I think, becomes a tremendous example for us in this principle. Moses made four decisions in verses 24 to 27, four interrelated decisions. Verse 24, by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Again, you remember that Jochebed, the mother, had placed him in this basket. He floated down the river, we don't know how far, but that's where Pharaoh's palace was. Pharaoh's daughter was out bathing with her maids, her maidens, and she went out and took this child. And she knew that it was a Hebrew. When she took Moses in, she knew it was a Hebrew, so she said, well, I don't care, I'm going to adopt him. Traditions tell us that she was childless, and so this became her own child. And isn't it amazing, too, the way that God worked all of this out? I mean, this is just amazing, the sovereignty of God to preserve this little child. But Moses grew up in the household of Pharaoh. You imagine what that was like to live in the household of the most powerful empire on the face of the earth? You had everything. You had education. You had servants. You know, maybe they even took your spankings for you, you know? It's like, hey, you spank him, he's my servant, you know? You had the best food. You had entertainment. Everything was yours if you lived in the palace. Anything you want. And when Moses grew up, traditions tell us that he had become a very great man. Josephus, the Jewish historian, again, some of these things may very well be true because they are coming out of Jewish historical records, but Josephus said that Moses had become a very powerful military leader and even led the armies of Egypt to a crushing victory over the Ethiopians. Philo, the Jew, credits Moses with proficiency in everything like arithmetic, geometry, poetry, music, philosophy, astrology, and all branches of education. Some speculate that Moses might have been in line to become the Pharaoh of Egypt. And that's a little bit of speculation. We don't know that for sure. But one thing is certain, no matter how you slice it, Moses had quite a life in the palace. From a human standpoint, you know, he had everything. But when he grew up, when he became great, at some point in his adult life, Moses looked at all of this and he refused to be called Pharaoh, son of Pharaoh's daughter. He basically renounced his place as an Egyptian, an adopted Egyptian, and he chose instead to be a Hebrew. In Exodus 2:11, it says that when Moses grew up, he went out to his brethren and looked on their hard labors, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own brethren. Moses knew that he was a Hebrew. And he saw the Hebrews being beaten by the Egyptian taskmasters, and he took and he slew that Egyptian that was beating down the Hebrew. When Moses killed that Egyptian, he renounced his status as an Egyptian because he murdered an Egyptian. That decision that he made cost him everything he had as an Egyptian. Now, in Acts chapter 7, verse 25, it says that when Moses did this, he was supposing that his fellow brethren knew that God had sent him to deliver his people. Moses understood. God had somehow indicated to Moses in prophetic revelation that Moses was going to be a deliverer of his people. And Stephen says when Moses did this, that he was figuring, well, I'm going to take the step right now and make it happen. They are going to realize that I am the Redeemer of Israel, and they're all going to rally around me. But it didn't happen that way, did it? Matter of fact, the people that saw him, some of his fellow Hebrews saw him kill this Egyptian. They said, hey, we saw what you did. Moses started getting afraid. He made a decision in faith, but after he made the decision in faith and realized that it was going to bring down the wrath of Egypt upon him, he was afraid, and he was afraid for a good reason. But all of it was an act of faith. He renounced his place as Pharaoh's son of Pharaoh's daughter. Verse 25, a second decision, and this is all related. He chose rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Now, when it says the passing pleasures of sin, this does not demand that everything in Moses' life was sinful living. What it does mean is that he abandoned and rejected by that decision everything that was his as a prince of Egypt. And it very well could be that there were sinful things involved in some of his lifestyle. We don't know that. But if you look at the total package of either living as royalty under the Egyptians versus following the living God and serving Him, he renounced everything, including those passing pleasures of sin. Now, Moses could have reasoned in this way. He could have thought, maybe if I just stay here in the palace, I could have more effectiveness in helping my people by a little bit of, political maneuvering. I mean, after all, I am influential, and he might have reasoned that way. And if I do that, I can still have steak and lobster and champagne every night, and shrimp cocktails, If I choose to identify with my Hebrews, I can't have this life anymore. Maybe I could just stay here in the palace. But he did not do that. And the reason why is because God's plan for him involves something different. He had to let go of something very precious, an easy, cush life, in order to obey God. A third life-changing decision as this unfolds is in verse 26, all connected. He was considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Moses knew what the riches of Egypt was. He had it his entire life. But what he did is he looked at the living God, Yahweh, the living God, the God of the Hebrews, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He looked at the promises of a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. God showed him the Christ. And Moses said, I would prefer to have the shame that comes from following the Christ and believing in Him than all the riches of Egypt. F.F. Bruce says, Moses weighed the issues in his mind and decided that the temporal wealth of Egypt was far less valuable than the stigma that rests with God's anointed. And friends, isn't that the choice? Isn't that the choice that every single one of us has to make? You know, we have to say, I will follow Christ. I don't care what the world says. I am willing to have the shame of the name of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And I don't care what the world says. You know, Joshua said, you know, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Well, when you go out into the marketplace, by the way, you see the nice little sign that's above the doorways in the front and the back? You're about to enter the mission field. When you go out into that mission field, you're going to have a lot of people that say, you're an idiot. You're a fool. You know, you believe in your myths. No, Jesus is real. But there's a shame. There's a reproach. Moses said, I will choose that over all the riches of Egypt. Paul did the same thing. Only when Paul came to Christ, it was renouncing all the pride that he had in himself. Philippians chapter 3, Paul says, whatever things used to be gain to me, those things I have counted loss for the sake of Christ. I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. I look at everything that I believed in, all my pride. I really was impressed with myself. He was impressed with himself. And he said, I've dumped it all so that I can gain Christ. He lost it. He lost a lot. Well, that's what God is calling you and me to do. One writer says, surely Moses' palace friends must have regarded him as stupid. Moses, you idiot, what are you doing? You've got everything. I believe in the Lord. Verse 27, we come to a fourth decision. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. Moses saw the unseen God. Again, he made a decision that made him very afraid because he realized, and it says that he was afraid when he ran from Egypt after killing that Egyptian, he was afraid. But the reason why is because he believed the promise of God and he made a decision based upon faith in God. And it says that he did this because he endured as seeing him who is unseen. What might seem humanly impossible, you know, humanly impossible, turning your back on the riches of Egypt, he did it because he trusted God. And that is the lesson for you and me. So verses 23 to 27, here's the basic point for us to apply. By faith, you and I can gain the strength to make those kinds of decisions that sometimes involve letting go of real, precious things in this world when it is doing the will of God and obeying Him. So ask yourself the question. Just think about this. This is where you have to apply principles in your own life. Are there any areas in my life where I am clinging to things that are keeping me from really obeying God? Is there something in my life that I am holding on to? This could be a possession. It could be thoughts. It could be practices. Are there areas where you need to let go of things in order to please God? The encouragement that I give first to myself and then to you is this. that you know you're holding on to something that's keeping you from being right with God and doing His will, let go of it, right? There's freedom from the things that we leave behind. Verses 28 to 31, we come to, in the flow of Hebrews 11, a 12th accomplishment of faith. By faith, we learn how to overcome obstacles in life that might be seemingly impossible from human reasoning. Now, what Moses did in walking away from the palace was a hard thing to do, but it wasn't impossible by world standards, but it was hard. But here in verses 28 to 31, we see things that are humanly impossible. It takes miraculous intervention. But again, this is where God shines, is because He is the God of the impossible. I believe that. In Luke chapter 1, verse 37, here's what Gabriel said to Mary when he just told her that she was going to bear a child, and she said, "How can that be?" Luke 1, 37, Gabriel says, "Nothing will be impossible with God." If there's anything that qualifies for impossible, I think a virgin birth is probably a good representation of that. No problem with God, though. Here in verses 28 to 31, we see four examples of how God worked through impossible circumstances, but He worked through these impossible circumstances in association with the faith of His children. The first example is right here in verse 28, where God worked through the faith of Moses to cripple the most powerful empire on the face of the planet. Verse 28, by faith, Moses kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood so that he who destroyed the firstborn might not touch them. Egypt was the most powerful empire at that point in human history, and yet God worked through Moses and through the faith of His people to crush the land of Egypt. Now, God told Moses that He was going to take the life of every firstborn child in Egypt, including the firstborn son of Pharaoh, who was considered to be divine and who was considered to be the one that would rule on the throne, the divine Pharaoh. And God had told Moses that He was going to bring the death of the firstborn, and He was going to do it on the night of the Passover. But God, remember, instructed the Hebrews and said that if you obey Me, I will not bring a death to your firstborn. In Exodus chapter 4, verses 19 and following, we see God telling Moses ahead of time that these things were going to happen. Exodus chapter 4, verse 21, the Lord said to Moses, "Moses, when you go back to Egypt," this was at Mount Sinai, "when you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. You're going to do miracles, but I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart because I am going to bring a severe judgment on him, one so severe that he will, in the end, let go and allow you guys your freedom." Exodus 4:22, "Moses, then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, Pharaoh, let my son go that he may serve me, but you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn.'" That's a really harsh statement, isn't it? But it reminds us about the seriousness of unrepentant sin. God said, "I'm going to kill the firstborn son of Pharaoh. Then he will let my people go." And Moses was called to believe this. Moses was called upon God to believe this. Now, in Exodus chapter 12 is where we read about the night of the Passover. And what God commanded the Hebrews to do is to sacrifice an unblemished lamb and to apply the blood on the doorpost of the home and to stay inside the home as the angel of death passed over the land and brought the death of the firstborn. And God said, if you stay inside the house and if you obey me by putting blood on the doorpost of the house, I will pass over you and I will not bring death to that household. That's a pretty big promise to believe. You're believing in something that you've never seen happen in human history. But it says in Hebrews right here, by faith, Moses kept the Passover. He believed God, and he commanded the people to obey and to follow. And so they did this by sprinkling the blood upon the doorposts of the house, and he who destroyed the firstborn did not touch them. All of this was by faith in what God said he was going to do. Impossible at a human level. By the way, we read in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Paul says that when this happened, when God brought the redemption of his people by the blood of the firstborn, Paul says, guess what? This is all pointing to Christ himself. Because Jesus Christ is our Passover. And God brought us redemption by the blood of the firstborn son as well. And Moses understood these things. When the Spirit of Christ was predicting and prophesying the things that happened in the Passover, God was indicating to Moses that all of this somehow was a type and a shadow foreshadowing the Messiah himself. Verse 29, we see a second example of how God worked through the faith of his people. Once again, God was working through the faith of Moses and doing so in a way that would miraculously overrule nature. Verse 29, by faith, they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land. And the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. Verse 29, the parting of the Red Sea to save Israel from annihilation. Now remember, when God brought the plague upon the firstborn and it brought the death of Pharaoh's child, Pharaoh finally cracked. You know, that brought him to his knees. And Pharaoh said, go! Leave! I'm done with you! God brought him to his knees. Take money! Just leave my land and get out of here. But Pharaoh was a wicked man. And it did not take long until he said, What have I done? Those are our slaves. That's our labor force. And he very soon commanded his armies to pursue the Hebrews and to go bring them back, to kill those that would fight and to bring the rest back. Now, you also remember that when the children of Israel, without having a map to kind of illustrate it, when they left and they fled, they took a path that was not a very smart path at a human level. They could have gone right along the edge of the Mediterranean Sea and it would have taken them toward the land of Canaan. But instead, they headed south and it brought them near what is called the Gulf of Suez or the Red Sea. The Hebrew is called the Sea of Reeds, Yam Suf, the Sea of Reeds. The Septuagint, the Greek translation, called it the Red Sea. It's commonly called the Red Sea. If you see somebody say, well, it's the Sea of Reeds, don't get shaken up. That really is what the Hebrew says. But the point is that they went down by a path that basically trapped them on the edge of the Red Sea. It was, humanly speaking, it was the wrong way to go. And then what happened is, when Pharaoh commanded the armies of Egypt to chase them, they got trapped. The sea is on the one side, right in front of them. The armies of Egypt are right there in back of them. And there was only one thing that kept them from being destroyed. The messenger of the Lord. The angel of the Lord, the Malak Yahweh. The angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ came, and Christ in spirit was there giving a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by the day. And Christ stood between the Egyptians and the Hebrews to keep them from being destroyed by the Egyptians. God was there. Impossible circumstances, God was still there. And then, in Exodus chapter 14, here's what happens. Exodus 14, verse 13. Moses said to the people, do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. I'm going to get rid of your enemy. I'm going to take them away. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. Then the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Because Moses is saying, oh God, oh. This is funny. The Lord says, why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward. As for you, lift up your staff, stretch out your hand over the sea, and divide it. And the sons of Israel shall go through the midst of the sea on dry land. Absolutely impossible, humanly speaking, right? I mean, completely impossible. I have no doubt this is exactly what happened. Just as God said he would do it, just as God did it, and just as history tells us he did it, I have no doubt this is exactly what God did. By the way, there is a fascinating absence of Egyptian military records immediately after these events. They really don't talk very much about military conquests right after this, because they didn't have much of a military left. But Moses obeyed God in faith, and the sea parted. And all of this was a work of God, but it was through the faith of his servant. As for the Egyptians, God said, "The Egyptians whom you have seen today, you're never going to see them again. Forever." So here in verse 29, this is what Hebrews says. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea, though they were passing through on dry land. And the Egyptians, when they attempted it, they were drowned. When life looks impossible, and surely there will be times when you say, this is impossible. When life looks impossible, you just need to keep saying, Lord, what have you told me to do in your word? How should I respond to this? What is your commandment to me? And I'll keep trusting you. Even if I don't understand, I'll keep trusting you. Verse 30, we see a third example of how God worked through the faith of his people, impossible circumstances. Verse 30, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. Now, you know, we just fast-forwarded 40 years, right? They were at the Red Sea, now here we are at Jericho. What about the 40 years in between? Well, you know, if you read the book of Numbers, those were not known as being particularly great times of faith. You know, it's just a series of, you know, complaining. You know, murmuring and complaining is really what Numbers kind of shows us. It wasn't known as a particularly splendid time of faith. But we fast forward to the time of the conquest, and we are now at Joshua chapter 6. Joshua chapter 6 and the Battle of Jericho. Now, you'll also remember that immediately before they conquered Jericho, in Joshua chapter 5, verses 13 to 15, fascinating passage. Why don't you turn with me and look there for just a minute. Joshua chapter 5, verse 13. Joshua, they've just celebrated the Passover. By the way, I like that story that happens in when they celebrated the Passover, because they went into the land, and it says that they had the Passover, and they ate from the fruit of the land. And then it says, on the next day, on the very next day, the manna stopped. For 40 years, God had been sending them manna, bread from heaven, every morning. And the moment when they ate from the fruit of the land, the next day the manna stopped. All of this, the hand of God. Now, in Joshua 5:13, it says, it came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went and said, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" Okay, whose side are you on? He goes, "No, you have it all wrong. I'm the captain of the host of the Lord. This is the angel of the Lord. This is Christ." Verse 14, "I indeed come now as captain of the host of the Lord." Joshua fell on his face to the earth, bowed down, and said to him, "What has my Lord to say to his servant?" And the captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, "Remove your sandals from your feet. The place where you're standing is holy." And then what happened in chapter 6, verses 1 and following, is the Lord, the angel of the Lord, Christ, gave instructions to Joshua on what they were supposed to do. And he gave them instructions that they were to go to Jericho and conquer Jericho. The Lord, Jesus, gave them the instructions on how to conquer Jericho. Now, this was impossible at a human level. I mean, these children of Israel have been wandering in the desert for 40 years. They don't have organized armies. You know, it's a ragtag bunch of Jews just wandering in the wilderness. And they're coming up to a Canaanite city, a fortified Canaanite city with walls, inner walls, outer walls, a fortified city. Impossible. Not with God. So here in Joshua chapter 6, what he does in verses 1 to 3 is he gives them instructions. And you remember the basic story. God says, okay, what you're going to do, you're going to march around the city for 6 days. Notice down here, verse 3. "March around the city, all the men of war, circling the city once. Do that for 6 days. And 7 priests shall carry 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Covenant. Then on the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets, and it will be that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people will shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people will go up, every man straight ahead of him." A little unorthodox, right? How many of you were in the military one way or another? That's a little unorthodox. Why in the world these kinds of instructions? One writer says here, nothing could seem more foolish than for grown to men to march around a strong fortress for 7 days on end, led by seven priests blowing ram's horns. Well, historical records help to inform us what was going on right here. And again, remember that Jericho was a fortified city. You know, there's been a lot of archaeological work done in Jericho. Way back, beginning in 1868, Charles Warren did archaeology there. There was famous excavations done from 52 to 58 by Kathleen Kenyon. I've been there to the ancient city where you see the excavations of the wall and the tower. It was a very, very heavily fortified city. The excavation site that they've done is roughly about 1,500 feet long and about 500 feet wide. And the height of the walls were about 65 feet. This was a pretty big area, about seven city blocks. By the way, the archaeological digs that they find, and this has been confirmed by numerous archaeological digs, indicate that the walls of the city were not smashed in, but they fell outward, which is not the way that it works. All archaeological records indicate that this happened. And there was even a huge supply of grain. When they got in and they discovered the city, it was burned to the ground like God commanded, because God said, don't take anything from the city. It's all under the harem, the ban. Nothing is to be taken. And they found huge supplies of wheat in the city. Now, when you conquer an ancient city, you know, you take all the food, not the wheat. They found huge supplies of wheat that were burned, which indicates that the children of Israel obeyed God at that level. Well, in any case, from a human perspective, this would have been impossible. But verse 30 says this, Hebrews 11, verse 30, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. Why did God have them do this? Historical studies help us to understand this. In Canaanite mythology, there was a story, a Canaanite legend, mythology, about a king by the name of King Keret, K-E-R-E-T. One writer, one source from International Standard Bible Encyclopedia speaks about one of the stories of King Keret, whose family was completely destroyed, and in a dream from the god El, God instructed King Keret to go for the conquest of a distant princess from whom he would receive children. Another source speaks about King Keret, and it talks about how this king needed an heir to the throne, and so he wept in his chamber until El appeared to him in a dream and gave him instructions to sacrifice and then take an expedition to get a wife. And when King Keret was commanded to do this, he was commanded to go and keep quiet until the last day, and 2 6-day intervals are recorded in this story, with the climax on the seventh day. He was commanded to encircle the city and then have blastings of trumpets to conquer and obtain these promises from El. Remember, Jericho is a Canaanite city, and so what it appears from the historical records, what it appears is that when God commanded the children of Israel to go and attack Jericho and surround it in this way, He was taking and having them do something that would have been familiar to them from the Canaanite mythology in terms of encircling the city and doing this. So probably what was happening is, for 6 days, the Canaanite warriors inside were thinking, uh-oh, we know how this story ends. This does not look good. But the key is this. Joshua believed the Lord. Despite the outward difficulty of the circumstances, he believed the Lord, and they did it. And they conquered Jericho, and the walls fell down. So when you are facing things, you say, no way. Just look what God commands you in His Word. Don't look for feelings, okay? Not that feelings are always bad. Don't look to feelings. Look at what God says in His Word. Look to the wisdom of His people, so that you can get the wisdom that they have from the Word of God and hear advice. But keep trusting the Lord, right? Just keep trusting the Lord. Lastly, verse 31, we see a fourth and last example of how God worked through the faith of His people. This time, God worked through the faith of an insignificant and obscure sinner in a way that would bring her forgiveness of sins, salvation from death, and inclusion with the people of God. We're talking about Rahab here. And when I say insignificant and obscure, I mean from a human level. At a divine level, she was precious in the eyes of God. At a human level, she's a nobody. Verse 31. By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish, along with those who were disobedient, after she had welcomed the spies in peace. The key point in this is that she trusted God. Rahab, as it says right here, was a harlot. She was a prostitute. Now, different Jewish historical sources were a little uncomfortable with that. For example, in some Jewish writings, they tried to say that, well, she was just the keeper of the inn. You know, she was the bartender. Another historical source said, well, she was just a seller of food. But the Hebrew term in Joshua chapter 6 is this. She was a zona, a commercial prostitute. She was just a businesswoman. There are other words that are used in the Hebrew Old Testament, like a kadesha, which means a temple prostitute, ones that are dedicated to some god and to the temple worship. But she was just a working woman. She was a sinner. But she was a sinner who put her faith in the living God, and through that faith, God did great things. Here in Joshua chapter 2, I think I said Joshua 6 a moment ago, I meant Joshua 2. Here in Joshua chapter 2, it says, Joshua the son of Nun sent two men as spies secretly from Shittim into Jericho, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. So they went and they came into the house of a harlot whose name was Rahab and lodged there. It was told of the king of Jericho, saying, behold, men from the sons of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land. And the king of Jericho sent word to Rahab, saying, bring out those men who have come into you, who have entered your house, for they have come here to search out the land. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, yes, the men did come to me, but, she says, I did not know where they were from. And it came about that when it was time to shut the city gate at dark, the men went out. I don't know where they went. Pursue them quickly, you'll overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them in the stalks of flax, which she had laid in the order on the roof. Here's what we see. Rahab believed in the God of Israel, and she risked her life in order to try to obey the living God. So in Joshua chapter 2, verses 10 to 13, here's what she says to the two spies. She says, we have heard, she is first in line. We have heard how the Lord, how Yahweh dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above on earth. She believed in the living God. She was a woman of faith. He's God. Now therefore, please swear to me by the Lord, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you will also deal kindly with my father's household. Give me a pledge of truth. Spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. Rahab believed the Lord. What'd she get out of this? Six rewards. One, when she believed God, she saved the spies from death. Two, she saved her own family from destruction. Three, she ended up becoming part of the family of Israel. Matter of fact, in James 2:25, James praises the faith of Rahab. Fourth, she married into the family of Israel. And Jewish traditions say that she married Joshua. I don't know if that's true or not, but some Jewish traditions say that she ended up marrying Joshua. Now, when you read into Matthew chapter 1, it says that she married Salmon. But as you look at the flow of the genealogy, there's maybe some connections that or the way that genealogical connections are formed. She married into the family of Israel. That much did happen. One source said that she was a woman of surpassing beauty, like Sarah, Abigail, and Esther. But most importantly, I think, is when we read in Matthew chapter 1, verse 5, she had a descendant way down the line, and his name is Jesus Christ. insignificant, obscure Rahab. But the key point is this: she trusted God. So as we bring this all to ourselves for application, you know, these things are a long time ago. That's 3,500 years ago. But God doesn't change, does He? Life doesn't change either. We still face impossible circumstances, times when we say, oh, what am I going to do? Just know this: He is the God of the impossible. And we don't always have a promise on how things are going to work out. You know, we don't have guarantees on how this world is going to turn out. But I can promise you this: you can entrust yourself to a faithful Creator. This is the right thing to do, right? Father, we thank You for Your precious Word that tells us who You are. It unfolds the glory of a sovereign God so that we can know that You are trustworthy. We thank You for the Word that You have spoken that helps us to know You better. I pray that You would help us in our weakness, O God, when we are unfaithful, when we are faithless, when we are weak, when we doubt, when we're anxious, when we're just not being the people we should be because we are maybe trying to take things into our own hands. Forgive us for all of these things. Help us to be men and women of faith who know Your greatness and Your goodness and completely entrust ourselves to You. We ask You for this grace in Jesus' name. Amen.